Romans 2, 12 and 13. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified.
Yeah, I was looking at the calendar. It's been a long time since we're in the book of Romans. By my calculation, it was the Sunday after Christmas. It was the last time we were in the book of Romans. And other things have kind of gotten in the way, communion, and then I was sick. And anyway, here we are. But the last Sunday, the message was centered around a chiasm in Romans chapter 2. And remember, a chiasm is a literary device that says something twice. It states the thing, and then it states it in reverse order. An example is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It says the same thing twice, it just says it in reverse order. The Bible is full of chiasms. They're all over the place. And we saw one in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It's kind of an extended chiasm. Paul said three things. He said, God will judge the world. Second thing is, the good will be rewarded. The third thing is, the evil will be condemned. And then he turned around and said the same thing in reverse order. He says, the evil will be condemned, and then he says, the evil will be condemned. The good will be rewarded, and God will judge the world. The point of the chiasm is to get our attention and to make it memorable. And I think in Paul's mind, it was help us to remember the reality of a coming judgment. This morning, we continue to talk about judgment. I want to begin with a story. This was when I was dating Arletta. I drove an MG Midget. Now, if there's anybody here who thinks that a Midget is a hot rod, it's not. It's a cute little car, and it's fun to drive, but I think it topped out at about 65 miles an hour, so nobody's going to set speed records in an MG Midget. Well, one evening, I was driving to Youth for Christ Auditorium to rendezvous with my date, and I always like to drive down Ward Parkway when I went to Youth for Christ. I like those big houses. I like those manicured lawns, and it's kind of cool with the top down because you can see it all. So I'm sitting at a stoplight on Ward Parkway, I don't know, maybe half a mile south of Meyer Circle, and another MG Midget pulls up beside me. Same as mine, except it's green. Mine is orange. And there's some young guy driving. He has an attractive young lady in the passenger seat. And we're sitting waiting for the light to turn, and he starts revving his engine. Well, you know what that means. He wants to impress his girlfriend by beating me off the line. And I'm not inclined that way. I didn't care. Until he got a few feet in front of me, and she turned around and laughed at me, and then the race was on. As much as you can race an MG Midget, right? Just as we were approaching the Meyer Circle, I looked in my rearview window or mirror, and guess what I saw? Those flashing red lights, and the cop nailed us both. One cop pulled us both over. He was a tough cop. I know cops could do that, but I think he was dealing with two scared kids. I mean, it's 40 years ago. I was still pretty young at the time. As I handed him my license, he asked me what I did for a living. Well, I pastored a church. He thought that was funny. He said, well, there's none righteous, no, not one, huh? Yeah, wise guy. None righteous, no, not one. And then he handed me my ticket, and he said, now, follow me to the precinct. Well, I'd had speeding tickets before. Nobody ever hauled me in for a speeding ticket. I said, officer, what does this mean? You don't haul people in for speeding tickets. He said, young man, I didn't arrest you for speeding. I arrested you for drag racing. I didn't even know there was a law against drag racing, did you? I'd never heard of such a thing. How can you haul somebody in for breaking a law they never heard of? Well, I suspect it happens all the time because ignorance of law is no excuse. We're subject to the law whether we know what the law says or we don't know what the law says, so I couldn't talk my way out of it. And for whatever it's worth, the rest of the story is he hauled me in. I paid $20 bail or bond or whatever they call it. I don't even know what you call it. And I went to traffic court. They found me guilty, and they sentenced me to traffic school. So I went to traffic school for several nights. In my 64 years of life, that was my one big brush with the law. But I think the story is instructive. When it comes to the law, there are two kinds of people. There are those who know what the law says, and there are those who do not know what the law says. So here's a thought question. One person knows what the law says and breaks that law. Another person is not familiar with the law and breaks the same law. Is the one more guilty than the other? Think before you answer. Let's embellish my story a little bit. Let's just suppose that the guy who started it all, and yes, I do blame him. I was minding my own business. Let's just say that the guy who started it all was a lawyer who specialized in traffic law. He knew perfectly well what the law was, and yet he broke the law anyway, and there I was in my ignorance breaking a law I didn't even know existed. And you might say, well, you're speeding. I'm not sure if we're speeding or not, frankly, because those cars are so slow. But at any rate, let's say he fully knew the law and I did not. Is he more guilty than me? And the answer is no. We both broke the same law. This is not an issue of guilt. What he might have been is this. He might have been more culpable than me. Those are two different words. Culpable means blameworthy or deserving of reproach. So that even if we stood before the same judge for the same offense and the judge reviewed our backgrounds, he might have been more severe to the one who knew the law than he was to the one who did not know the law. Not because the one was more guilty than the other, but because the one was more culpable than the other. And with all of that in mind, let's turn to our text. Paul says there are two kinds of people, those who are under the law, those who are not. And so I want to address two questions this morning. First question is, what is this law that Paul is talking about in Romans 2? And the second is, who are the law breakers that he's talking about in this text? First, the law. The word law can refer to a lot of things. I mean, if you think about our country, we have federal laws, we have state laws. In some cases, there are regional laws. I mean, isn't that what the unified government in Wyandotte County is? It's kind of a regional law. You've got county laws, you've got city laws. By the way, the drag racing thing is a Kansas City ordinance, so I broke a Kansas City law. And in the Bible, you can say the same thing. There are a number of different ways that Paul uses the word law. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Romans, said that Paul uses the term law in a bewildering variety of ways, and he really does. Let me show you some of the ways Paul uses the word law. You're in Romans chapter 2. You can turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now that almost sounds like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? Because faith kind of excludes law. There are two different things, but Paul says there's a law of faith. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. Paul says, a woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But notice the second half of the verse. If the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. How many of you ever heard of the law of the husband? Now, Paul indicates there's such a thing, the law of the husband. Drop down to verse 21 of chapter 7. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, that's a funny law, isn't it? I want to do good, but evil is present with me. There's this law that Paul identifies. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I suppose the law of God there is the law of Moses that we're all familiar with. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So I have the law of the mind. And bring me into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. There is this law of sin. A lot of different laws, aren't there? Drop down to chapter 8, verse 2. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the law of the Spirit of life? And we'll deal with these things when we come to them. I'm just showing you that there are a lot of different uses of the word law in the book of Romans. In fact, the word is very popular. Paul uses it 72 times in the book of Romans. I'm sure that's the most important thing you'll hear today, but whatever it's worth, he uses the word a lot. Most of the times when he uses the word law, he's referring to the law of Moses. In fact, 51 of the times he uses it in the book of Romans, that's what he has in mind. And that, I think, is what he's talking about in our text. Romans 2:12 says, as many as have sinned without law. What law do they sin without? Well, it would be the law of Moses. So that's the law he's talking about here, the law of Moses. Let's look now and see who are the lawbreakers. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. Well, who would you guess he's talking about there? Those who do not have the law. Who are they? They would be the Gentiles. And then he says, as many as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Who's that? Well, that would be the Jews. So the lawbreakers in this text would be the Gentiles versus the Jews. The Gentiles did not have the law, the Jews did. So speaking of the Gentiles in verse 12, he says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Notice the opening word of the verse is for. It suggests it's a continuation of a previous thought, and it is. If you back up one verse, what Paul says is, there's no respect of persons with God. By the way, that word respect of persons translates a ginormous Greek word. It's six syllables long. I'm not even going to try to say it. But what it means is somebody who shows favorites. They don't judge according to the facts of the case. They judge according to the person who's being judged. Are they popular? Are they wealthy? Are they influential? They're showing favoritism. He says God does not do that. There is no favoritism with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. As many as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. What Paul is saying in this text is that God will judge each person according to the light that they have. The Gentiles did not have the law. They're not any less guilty. They've broken God's law, but they will be judged according to the light they had, or in this case, perhaps did not have. The Jews had the law. They too broke the law. They will be judged according to the light that they had. No one can accuse God of being partial. God knows every heart. God knows what you know. And he will judge you according to the light that he has. And this brings us back to the concept of culpability. Remember my story of the traffic ticket. How culpable was I not knowing there was no law against drag racing? Well, certainly not as culpable as a lawyer who knows the law and knows that's against the law. But we're both guilty. One, though, is more culpable than the other. See, if I were to drive down to Kansas City this afternoon and get on Ward Parkway and sit at that same stoplight and pull the same stunt, I wouldn't be any more guilty than I was 40 years ago. But I'd be a lot more culpable, because I would be doing it with my eyes wide open. The Gentiles who do not have the law, they're not any less guilty than the Jews, but maybe they're less culpable, and their punishment may be less severe. Now, I'm not saying there's no punishment. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. What I'm saying is their judgment may be less severe. And this brings us to the passage that we looked at last week. You can be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 10. It was about Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida. There's a parallel passage. You find it both in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel. And just to kind of break things up, I'll go to the Matthew gospel this morning. Matthew 11. In fact, let me turn there as well. Matthew 11. Looking at verse 20. Jesus says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Oh, I got to back up. I read 21, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And then he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And now, everything you need to know about Chorazin and Bethsaida is in that 20th verse. We're not sure exactly where these cities were, what Jesus did there. What we do know is that these are cities in which most of his mighty works were done. The people who lived in those two cities had a lot of light. Jesus ministered there. The bulk of his ministry was done in that part of Israel. They heard his messages. They saw his miracles. Perhaps many of them experienced his miracles. And yet on the whole, they refused to repent. So he says, woe to you because you've had so much light. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now remember Tyre and Sidon. That's what we spent the Sunday talking about last week. I'll just kind of touch on it this morning. Remember, Tyre and Sidon were coastal cities north of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. And back in the day, Tyre had been great friends with Israel. In fact, Hiram of Tyre was a good friend of King David. And when David died, Hiram sent supplies for Solomon to build the temple. And so these two nations got along handsomely, famously, until time passed and their ties degenerated and they came to be adversaries. I don't know, maybe what, David was about 1000 BC, so about 586, 590 BC. So you're talking 450 years or so. Now there's become a wedge between these two nations. The king of Babylon has sacked Jerusalem. Now he turns attention, well, before we go there, he sacks Jerusalem, and the people of Tyre rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem. God took umbrage with that. And so he said through Ezekiel, "Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, 'Aha! The gate of the peoples is broken and is swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she's laid waste. Oh, I will benefit from the destruction of Jerusalem. This is great.' Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I am against you, O Tyre. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets, for I have spoken it, declares the Lord.'" And as God said, so it came to pass. See, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And a year or two later, they turned their sights on Tyre. Now, Tyre was a coastal city. It was a walled city. It was well fortified. It took the Babylonians years to conquer the city of Tyre. Once they did and they entered the city, they found the city virtually empty. And the reason it was empty was because Tyre had this great navy. And about a half mile off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, there was an island. They had transferred their population to that island and fortified that island, and there wasn't a thing the Babylonians could do about it because they didn't have a navy. And so the folks of Tyre thought they were secure. But see, God had told them, "I will destroy you," and they will literally scrape your city. They'll lay it bare. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets. About the year 330 BC, Alexander the Great comes marching through. And I don't know what happened exactly. Somehow the folks of Tyre offended him and got under his skin. And I suppose it was just, "You can't get us. We're out here on this island. You don't even have a navy. You can't do anything to us." I'm guessing that's what happened. So you know what Alexander the Great did? Tore down the ruins of the coastal city of Tyre. And with those ruins, built a causeway a half mile out into the ocean to that island. And literally scraped the ground of the city of Tyre to fill in the cracks. And he conquered Tyre just as God said it would be. And today, I understand fishermen still dry their nets on the ruins of ancient Tyre. Isn't that fascinating? But notice what Jesus is saying in our text. "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works had been done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes." You have had so much light. You've had so much opportunity. And then he says this, "It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Why is that true? It's true because God will judge people according to the light that they have. The people of Tyre and Sidon did not have as much light as the Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida. The Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida are more culpable because they had more opportunity, and God will judge them more severely. That's what he's saying in this text. And then he says in verse 23, Matthew 11, "Thou Capernaum," now Capernaum apparently was Christ's headquarters for his ministry in Galilee. He seems to have lived there for a while, and that's where probably the bulk of his works were done. "Thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works have been done in thee, it had been done in Sodom." Remember, Sodom is a city God destroyed for their sexual perversions. He rained down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed the city of Sodom. If they had seen the things that you've seen, Sodom would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Why? Because God will judge according to the light that we have. The folks of Sodom didn't have near the light that the folks of Capernaum had. And God will judge them accordingly. Now notice they're just as guilty. They broke God's law. They're not getting off the hook. But the judgment for those who had God's word will be more severe than for those who did not have his word. Jesus alluded to this again in another passage. If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12. This has nothing to do with Tyre and Sidon, but it's an interesting insight. Luke chapter 12. I'm looking at verse 47. Now your page is turning. I'll just wait for you to get there. Luke 12, 47. Jesus says, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." He knew what was expected of him. He didn't do it. And so he's going to be punished with many stripes. Keep reading, verse 48. "But he that knew not, he was unaware of the master's will. But he did things worthy of stripes." He's still guilty. He'll still be beaten, but notice, with few stripes. Fascinating, isn't it? The one who knowingly disobeyed the master will pay a more severe price than the one who unknowingly disobeyed the master. Now notice the middle of verse 48. "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." God has committed much to some people. They are responsible for the much that he has given them. Some have not received as much. They're still responsible. But the one who received much will be held to greater accountability. That, I think, is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. He says, "As many as have sinned without the law, they'll also perish without law." They're not off the hook. They'll still be punished. But they'll be judged according to the light that they had. That's the Gentiles. Let's look at what he says about the Jews. Back in Romans chapter 2, middle of verse 12. "As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." It's interesting that he says not the hearers. You might expect him to say not the readers of the law. I mean, we're supposed to read the law for ourselves, right? "Not the hearers of the law shall be justified." And I think the reason that Paul did that was because many people in his day could not read. If you wanted to know what the law said, you could hear it. You could go down to the synagogue on any Sabbath day and hear the law read. And so the bulk of people who were familiar with the law in Paul's day, the way they became familiar with it was by hearing the law. What Paul is saying is, hearing is not enough. You must obey the law. In the absence of obedience, the more you hear it, the more culpable you are. Because you know more and you're responsible for more. And folks, the same is true today. This isn't just a first century Gentile Jew thing. Anybody who hears the word of God is responsible to respond to that word. And just think about how much word of God is available in our culture. You can hear it on podcasts. You can see it on YouTube. You can hear it on the radio. You can see it on television. There are cable channels that are devoted to that. You can hear it in church. You can read it in your Bible. You can get it on your phone. You can get it in your computer. Every time someone hears the word of God and refuses to comply and do what it says, they're compounding their culpability. That's the lesson from this text. Here's the takeaway. God will judge people according to the light that they have. For the unbeliever, what that means is hell will burn hotter for some than for others. All unbelievers will be judged. They're all equally guilty, but some are more culpable than others. Those who have heard the truth and rejected the truth are more culpable. See, it's very possible that right in this room, there are people who heard the gospel time after time after time, but you've never accepted it for yourself. And see, every time you hear the gospel and reject the gospel, you're increasing your culpability before God. You are, as Paul said earlier in this chapter, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God will judge people according to the light that they had. And if you've been rejecting Jesus Christ, that light will come back and bite you because it increases your guilt before God. That's what it means to the unbeliever. What's it mean to the believer? God will judge people according to the light that they have. Well, what it means is the more we know about God and His Word, the more we're expected to obey God and His Word. It is pretty simple, isn't it? See, Jesus said, "Whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required. To whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And it's kind of a double-edged sword. I mean, on the one hand, it's a positive thing because it gives us more opportunity to serve God. On the other hand, it's kind of a negative thing because it gives us more to be responsible for. God will judge us according to the light that we have. He's not going to compare you to somebody else in the light they had. He knows how much light you've had in your life. God will judge you accordingly. So here's the message. Live according to the light that you have, so that someday you can hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Now, Father, these are grave truths. We have had so much light. We know so much. Help us to live according to what we know. And Father, if there are any here who don't know Christ, who for whatever reason have put it off time and time and time again, may this be the day they would turn their hearts over to you, transform their lives, help them to live according to the light that you've given them. And Father, may we be faithful to your word and that light. May we someday hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name.